speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
This morning I want to discuss a topic which I believe needs to be thought about and needs to be considered. And in order to do that, I'd like to begin with a current or a modern day application of the points that I want to make. Just 2 months ago, we had a change of presidents in our country. And one of the characteristics that takes place seemingly at the end of one administration and the beginning of another is that the president will issue a large number of pardons just prior to leaving office. In this case, President George Bush was presented with 2,300 requests right before he left office to pardon various individuals for their crimes and for the time that they had served. He granted a very few number of these, evidently because he weighed very conscientiously the crimes that had been committed and the penitence on the part of the petitioner. And he granted several, but not nearly as many as people expected him to. A number of those people who were high profile, who many people expected to receive pardons, did not receive them. And I think it's important that as you think about that, that I carry and think about the fact that many people are incensed. They're angry and they're upset that a president or a governor of a state has the power to issue a pardon. When people begin to discuss this, I've heard this more than once, and in fact, that's really what got me thinking about this lesson, is the fact that people said, how should a president be able to grant a pardon? How should a governor be able to grant a pardon? What right or what power does he have in doing that? And then I would like for you to point out to you that many people had similar feelings toward Jesus. I'd like for us to go look at two passages in Luke to make the point that I'd like to begin with. The first one's found in Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 through 26. This is a very familiar passage. I know many of you may not, when you see the chapter, remember it. But I'm fairly certain that as you were growing up as a child and sitting in Bible class, you heard the account. Now, it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went on the housetop and let him down on with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now you understand why I say that's a very familiar. You remember the man that wanted their friend healed and how important this was to them that they would get on the roof and they would take the tiling off just to let him down so that Jesus could heal him. But now as you go on and read the account, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I want you to observe that in this passage, there was not a problem for them to see Jesus healing. There was not a problem for Jesus to do good. There was not a problem for them to see the crowds because they were there to hear Jesus. But when Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you," the reasoning in their hearts was, "This man's speaking blasphemies. He doesn't have the right. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the authority to forgive sins." But Jesus proved that He did. Now if you'll go with me to chapter 7 in the book of Luke as well, just a couple of chapters over. We'll begin reading in verse 36 and we'll go through verse 50. Very similar situation, but this time Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city, or in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her hair, her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to Simon, "I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say with themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now the reason why I brought up Luke 5 and Luke 7 is to point out to you that when Jesus walked the face of this earth, He saw people with penitent hearts. He saw people who wanted to be forgiven. And Jesus forgave them. They sought mercy, and Jesus provided mercy. But not everyone was happy with that. Not everybody was happy with pardon being extended. Now to do that, what I'd like to do is for just a few moments is take the text or the context of Numbers 14, the passage that Brother Ricky read from. When Moses interceded for the children of Israel and asked God to pardon the Israelites, and God said that He would pardon them. I want you to think about that word pardoned. And we're going to look at three things from the context. We're going to look at sin, we're going to look at justice, and then we're going to look at mercy. Let's begin, first of all, with sin. And if you will open your Bibles to Numbers 14, I encourage you to keep them open there because we're going to make reference several times to this chapter. Numbers 14 records the grievous sins of the faithless spies and the unbelieving Israelites. God had told them to send spies, one man from each tribe, to spy out the land of Canaan. They did. They came back and 10 of them gave an evil report. They said, "We're not able to take this land. Truly it is a land that flows with milk and honey. But we're like grasshoppers in their sight and they're like giants." Two of the men came back by the name of Joshua and Caleb and said, "We can take this land with God's help." Well, I want you to observe a few things. Let's look at verse 11. The spies did not trust God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" And you could understand these people not trusting God if they knew nothing about God. You could understand these people having doubts and difficulties had they not seen all the marvelous works that God did. Because, you know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Their faith could be based upon the evidence of what they had seen. These are the people that had seen the 12 plagues, or the 10 plagues, brought upon the Egyptians. These people could see the fact that the waters of the Red Sea had been parted. These people had seen the glory of God come down upon Mount Sinai. These people had seen God perform a number of great miraculous feats, and yet they still didn't believe God. They still didn't trust Him. The second thing that you see in this context is they wanted to select their own leader and return to Egypt. In verses 1 through 4, "So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If we'd only died in the land of Egypt, or if we'd only died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Wouldn't it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and let us return to Egypt.'" They didn't want to follow God anymore. You find people who sin when they don't want to follow God. They don't want to follow what His Word says. They want to go their own way and do their own thing, or sometimes go in the opposite direction which God has told them to go. And what's sad is they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. Here are the men who express their confidence and their faith in God, and they're ready to kill them. In verse 10, "And all the congregation said, 'To stone them with stones.'" We've got to get rid of the good people, the people who trust God. They constantly tested God's patience with them. They were constantly, "We want water, we want food, we want this, we want that." In verse 22, "Because all these men who had seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to test now these 10 times and not heeded my voice." I want you to see the sin of the people. Because if you don't see the sin, you can't appreciate the pardon. And I want you to understand that as you and I stand or sit here today, we're all guilty of sin. Romans 3, verse 9 and 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Verse 23 of chapter 3, he says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us here this morning that can be smug, that can be arrogant, and can say, I've not sinned, and so I don't deserve to stand under the condemnation of God. Let me bring you to the second part, and that is justice. This is where the righteousness of God correctly and justly condemns the sin that man has committed. Justice demanded that their sin be punished. And God's intent was perfectly just. Look at verse 12 in this context. God said, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God said, Moses, tell you what we'll do, what I'll do. I will strike this people with a pestilence, disinherit them. They won't be my people anymore. Could God have righteously done that? These people who had tried and tested His patience 10 times, these people who didn't trust God, who wouldn't follow God where He told them to go and do what He told them to do, yes, that would have been just. Justice is a part of the character and the nature of God. If you look in verse 18, he says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Notice that latter, about the middle part there. But He by no means will clear the guilty. That's a part of the justice of God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he said, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It's right. It's fair. When I go to the New Testament, particularly to the book of Hebrews, I understand the nature of God's justice. In Hebrews chapter 2, very important passage. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, now listen carefully, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by those who heard Him? He says here that those things spoken by angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just, a fair reward. And he's asking the question, how shall we, that is those of us of this age, escape if we neglect it as well? Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What remains then? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood with which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, if you have been following carefully, you see sin in all of its ugliness the crimes against God. You see the other hand of justice. And you see that God has every right to condemn man eternally to hell for his sins. That's going to bring us to a very important part. And that is God's mercy. And God's mercy is abundant. I want to go back to verse 18 in this context. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Yes, God can show man mercy. His will can be changed by intercession on the part of other people. I want you to look specifically to the verses that Brother Ricky read to us a few moments ago, verses 19 and 20. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. If you're looking at this passage and you're looking at what Moses is saying, he's saying, God, you have been merciful with this people from the time they left Egypt all the way up until now. These people have been rebellious all this time. The Lord answers Moses, verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. I think it's interesting. These rebellious people, they're at Kadesh Barnea. They're wanting to go back, and yet God's mercy is extended to them. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus is functioning in the same position as Moses did in Numbers 14? He is there before the Father and He is petitioning the Father on our behalf. Please pardon your people. Please show mercy and forgiveness for them. I want you to listen to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Does it move you this morning to think about what Micah wrote? I think back to that second illustration found in Luke chapter 7 at the home of Simon. And when the Lord spoke that parable about the man who had two debtors, and about the love that was expressed by those that were forgiven. And do you realize this morning, it is by the mercy of God that you and I are forgiven. Psalms 145 verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this in the New Testament is found in the life of Paul. And when he wrote Timothy, Paul never forgot how kind and how merciful God had been to him. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He found me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," or Lord Jesus, "was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul said, "I am the example. I stand at the first of a long line of sinners saved by the mercy of God." Now let me return to this thought. A few weeks ago, I remember thinking 2,300 petitions for pardon were presented to the president. 2,300. Each one of us should want pardon, but we have to seek it. We have to ask for it. We have to seek it also on the basis of the conditions. I didn't go through the conditions that were involved there in Numbers 14, but I will point out to you this morning that the conditions for pardon for us is, number one, that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When Philip and the eunuch were traveling on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may." You have the right. You have the privilege. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess that good faith, and then to be baptized, then the Lord will express His mercy toward your sins. And the Bible talks about them being washed away. If you're here and you're a Christian, and you look at your life and you say, "I've messed up again. My life is not what it ought to be. I know that I need to make some changes." Isaiah 55 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts." And then he ends the verse, "For the Lord will abundantly pardon." Forsake your sinful ways. Come back and beg God's forgiveness and He will save you. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation to you, would you come?